Today I'm going to talk about the time of the end, but I want to talk specifically about the signs of the time of the end, and I'm going to talk about specifically the signs that we can see. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's go to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and I'll show you what I mean, because in reality, this chapter has always sort of been an enigma. Why? Well, let me show you why. The disciples asked Jesus, let's get it here in verse number 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Because he told them the temple would be destroyed. And in fact, he even said elsewhere, the whole city of Jerusalem would be leveled, and indeed it was by the Romans at that time. But if you notice here, he says, take heed, and then you look at these things. You have wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, famines, pestilence, and tribulation. All of these things have happened historically in the past. So what time period were they applied to in which we live now? I couldn't pick out any of these individual things and say this is proof now that this is the time of the end. So there's got to be other things we need to look at. He says here, the gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness. And did that happen as a result of the work of worldwide when that thing collapsed in 1974? Look how much time, 1975, and how much time has gone on since then. And is it being preached as a whole witness to the world today? Not that I can tell. In fact, the whole church is in chaos. And so we see here, these particular things here, they're rather vague. And then you read of the Great Tribulation here in verse 21, and we can presume that hasn't happened yet. And then we have the tribulation and the sun, the moon, and stars darkened. Those would be obvious things that you can see. But up to this point, I don't think there's anything here that I can pinpoint down and say this absolutely proves it's the time of the end. But what I want to do is I want to show you the actual things that are taking place in the world that are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible that shows you very clearly what the time of the end is. Now let's go first of all to Luke 18, verse number 8. Luke 18, verse number 8. And this is one of the things that we're talking about the time of the end, very near the time of the end, and very near the time of Christ's return. And here's what Jesus said here. When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Implying very strongly that it's going to be very, very scarce. Now, there's one thing I should call to your attention about the Greek definite article. The word "the." It's found here in the Greek text, but the Greek definite article doesn't serve the same function as it does in English. In English, we have something that's specific, the dog, or we can say a dog. But in the Greek language, whenever that "the" is used, it just means that this particular noun has special importance. That's what it signifies. So whether or not it should be translated, shall he find faith on the earth, or shall he find the faith on the earth, maybe a moot point. But I'd certainly say this, both of them are certainly lacking. Now that's one of the signs. Now what am I talking about? I'm talking about a general apostasy that is going to be setting in or has set in at the time, very near the time of the end. Now I'm not talking about apostasy as it affects these so-called Christian churches. And I'll get to that a little bit later on. But let me point out something here, first of all, in 2 Timothy 1, verses 1, well, I think it's 2 Timothy 3. Just a second, let me turn there to be certain of that. 2 Timothy 3, and verses 1 through 5. Here's the last times. And what do we find taking place here in the last times? Perilous times. Now, I'm not going to read all of these because this is a very whole series of specific things. What I want to emphasize here is verse number 5. What's one of the things that's going to be very apparent in this time period? People who have a form of godliness but deny its power. That is, they look like they're religious and they look like they're godly, but the word denying here means not accepting or refusing or disregarding. Now stop and think for a moment. This started clear back in the second and third centuries, and it's one of the fundamental tenets of Protestantism, or let's say so-called Christianity today, and that is the Holy Spirit being a third person of the Trinity. Now, when you understand the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Trinity, is that a denial of God's power to come in your life and really change you? Somehow or other, this idea they have that the Holy Spirit can come around as an individual, and this individual third being somehow does this, when in reality the Holy Spirit is the power, it's the very character, the mind, the inspiration of God, it's His Spirit working in you. They certainly have denied. Now, stop and consider now. How many of these churches, and I'm not saying there aren't individuals who are really sincere and who really are trying to obey God. I'm sure there are a lot of people out there that are in that category. They haven't been given all the truth yet, but they're certainly sincere, honest people. But the fact is, how many people who profess Christianity today have even a sense of the knowledge that the Holy Spirit can empower them, that God's Spirit can come in them and give them the power to overcome these problems? My wife said to me the other day, she said, "Why can't these people change?" And I said, "How can they without God's Spirit?" So you can make some changes. People do make some changes. Alcoholics can quit alcoholic beverages. The drug users can quit drugs. And people can quit smoking. You can make certain changes like that. But changes that affect your whole character and your whole outlook on life and the way you think and deal with other people and what your relationship is with God, that's considerably different than quitting smoking. So that's one of the characteristics of the times in which we live today. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, what do we read here? The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some, or certain, will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, how can you depart from the faith if you never had it in the first place? If you look at what happened in the first, second, and third centuries A.D., by the time the third century rolled around, what we have today and what we call Christianity in the Western world today was already shaped and formed, and it's absolutely contrary to what you find in the New Testament, what was taught by Christ and the apostles. It's not the Christianity that comes out of the Bible. Now, people don't seem to think that makes any difference. And so the fact is, all of these churches that are part of this world system, how can you apostatize when you already are a part of an apostasy that began from 100 to 300 A.D.? I tell you, one of the tragedies was losing the work of Hegesippus. He is regarded as an Ebionite Jew, which means he was a very, very strict law-keeping Jew. That's what that term was used in a pejorative sense. And he wrote a large book, a volume, on what happened to the church after the death of the original apostles. And he said, wicked men came in and perverted the truth and changed it. And the only thing we have from him is what Eusebius quotes in some of his history, and this work of Hegesippus is lost. Well, if we had that today, we'd really have an insight to what took place. But I suppose God didn't allow it because people would be, you know, they're already without excuse. They'd be more without excuse. So we see here, they're in the latter times, people are turning. Now, what I want to do is I want to link that into what happened in the worldwide Church of God. Now, I'll say this. If worldwide Church of God did not have the truth, and I mean the vast, vast majority of all the truth, if it did not have the truth, it does not exist. It can't be found. Because they were the very ones that had it, and the very character weaknesses of the leadership and the men on top are what destroyed that thing. And the people were the ones that were made the victims. And so there are thousands of people out there today that don't know their right hand from their left. They threw the towel in And it's just pathetic. I received an email from a man this morning that I knew back in Akron, Ohio, who left the church in about 1972, 71 or 72, before the thing began to go under. And he emailed me and told me why he left. It had to do with child rearing. It had to do with the church's approach to child rearing. Well, needless to say, he's had plenty of problems along the line. He's divorced and so on and so forth. But how many of these people today even have a semblance of what they originally believed and were taught? If Worldwide didn't have it, you're not going to find it anywhere. And all these segments that came out of Worldwide, they all have portions of it. They all went down the ladder about half a dozen steps, and they're all just hanging on there. But that's the situation the church is in today. Now, you can talk all you want, but I'll tell you this. When they made those doctrinal changes in 1974 and 75, that thing just went downhill just like that. It was just though God removed the spirit and the power from them, and that whole thing collapsed. And then you can tell me that those changes are justified? I saw what happened. And that tells me all I need to know. Now, let's notice here what you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse number 3. You see, he's talking here about the coming of Christ, because as we read here in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, so don't be soon shaken, so on and so forth. Because here's what he says. This is the key I want you to get. Now we're talking about the return of Christ. So this is an incident that's occurring very near the time of the end. And it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there be an apostasy first. And the man of sin be revealed. That part hasn't been revealed yet, but the apostasy sure has. Because I can tell you this, you cannot apostatize from error. And that was the church that just threw the towel in it. I mean, you look at it today. I don't know why God gave me the insight, but I knew back there in 1974 when they made those changes that that was the end of the church. That was the beginning of the end. I knew it. Took them 20 years to come to that point, but now they're just trying to be as Protestant and accepted as they possibly can. And there are still people in that organization that I knew back there that are still there. And I wonder what the world ever happened to them. So this is what we read. Now, did this take place in the second and third centuries when we're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is talking about the time of the end. Now, you can't apostatize if you're already deep in apostasy. Now, let me give an example. Let's look at the churches. This is the situation they're in. This is an article that was sent to me by Mrs. Cavanaugh, and it's from the Kansas City Star. And it's talking here about what's going on. The interviewer here got six different religious leaders from Kansas City and then asked them what was going on in their churches. And here's what the Baptist, Southern Baptist, said. More Southern Baptist individuals will question the denominational ties this year. In other words, what they're questioning is whether or not they should stay with that denomination. Now, they're not looking at doctrine or anything of that nature. And here's what's really interesting. I mean, this is a repeat of what goes on worldwide in all the branches of the worldwide Church of God today. The same thing. Listen to this. And some will attend more than one church and support the best of each, resulting in a lack of commitment to any. I call them Church of God hoppers. They go to this one, they go to that one, they don't have any commitment to anything. So that's a Baptist. Now, here's the Roman Catholics. Now, there wasn't much on that, because I was just talking about basically the problem of their fighting pornography. And you know, you can say what you want about the Roman Catholics, but I'll tell you, they're the only major church that really stands up for some principles that are right. Now, here's conservative Jews. Conservative Jews, a decision by the Conservative Movement's Law Committee. Now, see, if you're familiar with Jews, you have Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. And the Reform are about as liberal and out in the left field as you can get. And the Conservatives were the ones that were more balanced. And then the Orthodox are the sort of the continuation of the Pharisees, very strict. So now this is conservative we're talking about. Now look what's happening to them. They're allowing gay Jews to be ordained and rabbis to perform same-sex unions. Now, does that indicate a great apostasy? The Jews, their problem is, of course, that those who are Orthodox try to stick right to the Old Testament teachings. The others make all kinds of allowances. And then here's the Episcopalians. Conflicts over homosexuality continues within the denomination, and they were exacerbated by the election last year of Catherine Jefford Shorey, the first woman to lead the denomination and support the consecration of a gay bishop. Now, how would you like to have a church with the leadership now, the head man of the church, or the one that was chosen in charge, now ordains a homosexual? I would expect all of you to get up and walk out. And here's the Muslims. Increasingly in the Kansas City area and across the country, Muslims are establishing the basics of modern life with an Islamic flavor. Whatever that means. And the future will see Muslims getting more involved in the political process. Oh, yeah. See, if you're familiar with what is behind that whole thing, these Muslims, in the end, even though some commentators have said all this radical Muslim violence and murder and killing that's going on, there's a deafening silence from the rest of the Muslim community. They'd all like to see this Sharia law incorporated. So like I said the other day, you want to have to get down five times a day on your knees and pray to Mecca? That's what they'd like to see, and marry little 9 and 10 year old girls? I mean, that religion is just akin to insanity. National Baptists, they want, you know, this is important, listen to this now. They want to be sure that churches make sure their music is based on scripture this year. Big issue, isn't it? Well, I suppose if they're playing rock and roll and Jesus rock and things of that nature, they might be concerned, but you know, that's one thing we've really tried to do is to stick with the biblical principles of music. Presbyterians, they reaffirm the denomination's policy of fidelity within marriage between a man and a woman and chastity and singleness. Good for them. Good for them. Churches are most strongly opposed to this report, fear that each regional area did interpret how the rules will be applied as candidates for the ministry, and the churches are strongly opposed to this would open the doors to varying decisions on gay ordination from region to region. So now you go over to this church over here, and they're dead set against homosexual ministers. You go down there several hundred miles away, and they got a homosexual minister or a lesbian woman minister up there preaching. And that's the condition of the churches. Now you look at their doctrine, and when did that start? It really started in a big way when it was enforced by Constantine. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Or meaning they will not hold to or they will not tolerate sound doctrine. And that's exactly what happened from 74 on. Now you can find a little smidgen of it here and there with respect to these churches, but the fact is you have to look at the whole doctrinal picture and you look at all the teaching that was in the Worldwide Church of God, and I can tell you if that wasn't it, it doesn't exist. You might as well throw the towel and forget it. I mean, you can just take your choice, any one of these things out there, and it doesn't mean a thing to you. All right, now that's an apostasy that certainly is one of the identifying signs at the time of the end. Now, how much time we got to go yet? I don't know. But I can tell you, it answers Jesus' statement there when he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? That's a key. Now, the second one is a general growth of unbelief that is spreading worldwide. Let's notice Zephaniah chapter 1, verse number 12. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse number 12. Here's what we read. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart. Now, this is talking about Judah, but this is a prevailing attitude, of course, it's found everywhere. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He's inactive. He doesn't care one way or the other what you do. You can live and act like an animal, and it's all right. God doesn't care about it. Now let's notice 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Here's another example of what I'm talking about. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now this says quite a bit, because what does it say here? It gives you the reason they're scoffers. They're scoffers because they want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And they do not want to be held accountable, or they don't want to accept any authority over their lives. They're scoffers. Now, when you get this psalm series that I just finished, I was absolutely struck by that 15th psalm, because as I started out the article, I said, I don't know of a psalm that shows the gullibility of human beings more than this psalm does, when people say, there is no God. Only a fool says there is no God. And you have all kinds of scoffers, atheists and people of that nature. There's a TV station right in Eugene here for atheists. And there was one I was seeing advertised the other day. It's a website now that encourages young people to blaspheme God. Yeah, this is a world in which we live here. And Jude 18. Here's what Jude said. Again, we're talking about the last days. And what does it say here? How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So there you go. A general growth in unbelief, isn't there? Now here's an interesting statement in the book of Ezekiel, because I think we recognize that these great prophets, these three great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, many of their prophecies apply to our time today. And here we read here in Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, says the Lord? Quote, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. Not going to happen. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use this as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand in the fulfillment of every vision. It's going to come. But just because people doubt it, they don't believe it, they're not afraid, doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Now, the third thing, which should be very obvious to all of us in this world today, is a gigantic growth of immorality. Here, for example, if you've been following the news, what's taking place down in Texas? Texas has just passed a law that all teenage girls have to have a shot to prevent cancer of the cervix. Now, what do you think the major cause of cancer of the cervix is? Immorality. By and large, it's from sexual immorality. I was just really struck when I was down there in Sacramento, because there was this prettiest girl. She was just beautiful, and she was a teenage girl, and she had cancer of the cervix, and they had to end up taking her internal organs out. I wondered, where in the world did that girl ever get that? Well, I don't think she's promiscuous at all. I think it probably happened from some toxic material or something like that that had generated it. But when you have a state law being passed now where all the girls have to have a shot for cancer of the cervix, what kind of a condition and shape are they saying to all the young Texas girls? I tell you, if I were a young Texas girl and came from a decent household, I'd really be upset over that. That's an example. Now, Matthew 24, verse number 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, that could certainly be a clue as to the time setting. But even if this statement is here, I don't think you could pinpoint just based on this. But it shows you that lawlessness, and that's exactly what it is. All this promiscuity and these immoral principles and things that they're happening are based on what? Hostility and rebellion against the commandments of God. Lawlessness. That's what it is. Hosea 4, verse number 7. Hosea 4, verse number 7. The more they increased. Now look at our nation today. The more they sinned against me. So when people become prosperous and when the nation feels self-assured, what happens to the morals? The morals really began to decline in this country starting in the 60s. And they've never recovered from it since. The only thing that slowed it down was this fear of AIDS. And a lot of people don't even pay any attention to that. Jeremiah 5, verses 5 and 7. Here's a typical example of what I'm talking about. I had a man tell me that he was overseas during World War II. He was in the Navy, and they were on ships, and they hadn't seen any women for 3 or 4 years. And finally, they came back through to come back to the United States to leave the service, and they stopped through the Panama Canal. And all the sailors got up and lined up at the whorehouses. That's right. So what do you read here? This is typical. Hosea 5, verses 7 and 8. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Yeah, that's the morals of the day. And I can tell you, parents, if you don't teach your children otherwise, they're going to be tainted by this world and what takes place and all around them all the time. And I can tell you, by the time they get to be young teenage ladies, you might be shocked and surprised when they do some very serious blunder in their lives. That's what you better realize. This is a pretty wicked world in which we're living today. Malachi 3. Malachi 3 and verse number 15. Now, this is what we have going on in the world today, don't we? Now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up or established. They even tempt God and go free. Just remember what Jesus said. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And I concluded some years ago by watching the TV, and you hear them up there just touting this thing, and they're praising this fellow, and he's just wonderful, he's marvelous. He's probably some scallywag that isn't worth the salt to blow him you know where. And this guy up there that they're just deriding and criticizing him and calling him every name of the sun, he's probably a halfway decent guy. Because if you try to do right, I think you're not going to be accepted by this world. Jeremiah 30, verse number 15. Jeremiah 30, verse 15. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities and because your sins have increased, I've done these things to you. Now, how many of you would have envisioned 20 or 30 years ago a big Muslim movement that's bent on destroying the West? Would you have thought something like that was even possible? Well, just think of what God said about Solomon. As he turned from God, he said he raised up so-and-so over here against him, and he raised up him over here against him, and he raised up this one against him. Yeah, looking kind of a mess we're in today. So there's a reason for these things. in Revelation. Now, I'm not talking just about the United States, because this involves the whole world. If you think morals are bad here, you should go to other places in the world. Europe has been way ahead of us for years, and those pagans, those heathen societies have been long gone in this kind of a lifestyle. Some of those countries in Asia, for example. And here's what God says in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. I've received a bunch of letters from India, and I've still got to figure out how to deal with it. But I tell you what they tell me, it's very interesting. I had several of them tell me that because they're Christians, they're persecuted terribly by the Hindus. The Hindus persecute them. And what are Hindu people? Right here. Idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. But then notice the next verse. This is what I want to point out. They did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their fornication, or of their thefts. How rampant is fornication in this world today? A decent girl to grow up as a virgin and be married, I can tell you, is a rarity. That's the world today. All right, next. What's another one of the signs of the times? The amassing of great wealth by groups or individuals. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let me show you. Well, let's put it in its proper time setting of the last days. Go to the book of James. And what do we read here in James chapter 5? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, I'm going to jump ahead right now and read verse number 7. What's the time setting? Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So this is happening near the time of the coming of the Lord. Now, it's always happened to a certain degree. Of course, we know that. But, you know, you look at the situation. I forget what the latest statistics are, but I remember when I wrote the Gnostic Connection a number of years ago, I had a number of the facts and statistics I quoted then. It's probably changed, but it was something like about 5% of the United States population owns about 90% of its wealth. The rest is divided among the masses. So what do you read here? Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eating, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Yeah, the amassing of wealth. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cried out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So amassing of wealth is certainly a factor. Now go back to Revelation 18, and what do you see here? I was really struck by this text when it finally dawned on me what is really being said here. I'll just quote it if I don't run into it. But it says, your merchants are the great men of the earth. But you look at this chapter here, and what does it say here in verse number 3? All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Fornication in this case, of course, relationships, we're not dealing with sexual here necessarily at all, spiritually speaking. And then in verse number 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Yeah, who lived luxuriously with her. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Controlling vast empires of goods. trade and this type of thing, so that they're the ones amassing wealth. And verse number 13, cinnamon and incense, and there's other things mentioned up here previously in verse 12, and fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. You know that slavery today is as rampant and as large as it ever was. And the number of young women in particular who are forced into the sex trade business because they're kidnapped or they're deceived into thinking they're coming over here and having a new lease on life runs into the thousands annually, and it isn't only here, it's all over the world. Yeah, the souls of men, the bodies and souls of men. So don't think it doesn't happen, and it isn't happening. It is. Okay, now this one was very brief, but this actually took place. The stage was set for this clear back at the time of World War I, when General Allenby rode into Jerusalem and drove the Turks out and took control of that land. And with the Balfour Declaration, if you're familiar with that, the Jews were allowed to return to the Holy Land. That's one of the signs. They had been kept out of there for generations. So let's notice what we read here in Zechariah. This text is right here for this very reason, because it shows you what's going to be taking place in the last days and who's involved. And I can tell you this, particular text couldn't even be used if it weren't for the fact that there were Jews there. Notice it here, Zechariah 14:14. See, it's talking about the time of Christ's return. Read the whole setting here, beginning in verse 14, verse 1. The day of the Lord is coming, and I'll gather all nations to gather against Jerusalem. So you see the time setting. Then notice what it says here in verse 14. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Now, how can the Jews fight at Jerusalem if they're not there? That tells you very plainly the Jews have been there and are there, and they're not going to be put out of there. It doesn't make any difference what Armogenajad says. I mean, this guy's a wacko. And the Jews are going to be right there fighting at the time of the end. And I'll tell you something else. There was a website, and I read a few of the man's blurbs, and he seemed very, very informed about the Middle East. And it was saying that he's one of the best informed men in the Middle East about what's going on down there. And I didn't want to subscribe to his newsletter because I wasn't convinced and sure that he was really that knowledgeable. But he said, I remember this about 2 years ago, he said, you don't need to worry about the Palestinians ever kicking the Jews out of there because they're going to be too busy fighting themselves, among themselves. Now, what's taking place? So he knew what he was talking about. So the men of Judah will fight in that day, and they've got one of the strongest, most powerful armies in the world, really. In fact, this last fiasco that occurred over there regarding Lebanon, that was laid principally on the general in charge there, who they said was really not aggressive enough. And that whole thing was financed by the Iranians. Matthew 24, verse number 16. Here it's talking about Judah, and it says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now that well could have taken place at an earlier time, because I don't really know. He is talking about the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, and if that's talking about the time of the ends, end time, that remains to be seen yet. I don't know what it is. I read you an email the other day from some fellow who told me what it was, and I think I read it to you. Remember that? It's going to be a statue that starts talking. Well, I tell you, you can make all kinds of guesses, but that doesn't mean you know. This is the thing about people start talking about prophecy. They get up there and they give their all their personal ideas, and they sound like they really know what they're talking about. People listen to them and say, oh, you know, just think it means something. It doesn't mean a thing. If it doesn't happen, so what? What is it? How valuable was it? That's what you need to realize. I'd take anything anybody begins prognosticating prophetic notions, I'd take them with a grain of salt. But anyway, that's another example here. There are going to be people in Judea. Now, that's a very important point. Now, here's the next thing. This is the one where we have thrown up in our faces all the time. That's the events that are now transpiring in the Near East. What events are they? Well, I mentioned this Ahmadinejad, and now listen to this. Official Iranian radio has completed broadcasting a lengthy series on the imminent appearance of the messianic figure who will defeat Islam's enemies and impose Islamic Shiite rule over the entire world. I tell you, that's not going to settle well with the Sunnis. And if I got this correct, Dave, you can straighten me out. The Sunnis are the strict ones. And the Shiites are more liberal.
Well, the Sunnis were the ones that were allied with
Saddam, weren't they? Yeah,
and
yeah.
They're strict in certain ways, but they're both strict in different ways.
Well,
and they hate each other.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. You added greatly to what I would have said.
The Taliban were Sunnis. The Wahhabism Saudi Arabia are Sunnis.
Well, the Sunnis are if they think they're going to establish Shiite rule over the world, I can tell you they'll have a major battle with the Sunnis for how many years? It isn't going to happen. That started clear back with respect to when Muhammad died. He didn't name a successor, and then it boiled down between Abu Bakr, who was his primary lieutenant all those years, and his nephew, I think grandnephew, Ali. And so that's when the split occurred, and they've been hating each other ever since. But here's what it says now. Even speculating on specific dates, the so-called Mahdi will be revealed. That's their word for the Messiah, the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. And the English language transcripts of the, quote, the world toward illumination. After the coming of the 12th Imam, or Mahdi, liberal democratic civilization will be found only in the history museum, explained the program. So when the Mahdi returns, Western democracy is going to be a thing of the past. It's going to be the establishment of this Shiite Sharia law. Contrary to the views of Western theoreticians, who usually depict an ambiguous and dark future for mankind, Muslim experts believe human history, despite its many ups and downs, has a very auspicious fate. Muslims believe hopes for the realization of such a happy ending of the world we call the awaiting redemption, and means waiting for man's problems to be solved by the Savior at the end time. This awaiting influences many and inspires them with activity and enthusiasm in confronting darkness and oppression for changing existing situation. Isn't that amazing? That's the same thing we understand about Christ, but now they've switched it over to this Mahdi. It's just like if you didn't know this. You know when Abraham took his son up there on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him? You know who that was? That was Ishmael. According to the Arabs, that was Ishmael. It's just unbelievable how fouled up. You can copy something, that's what they did. They copied it and put their own twist on it. So the messianic figure will be a direct descendant of Muhammad. When he appears, peace, justice, and security will overcome oppression and deceit and one global government. Boy, they're dead set against that. The most perfect ever will be established. Another beautiful moment will be the Savior's appearance, is the coming down of the Prophet Jesus. Hazrat Mahdi receives him courteously and asks him to lead the prayers, but Jesus says, "You're more qualified for this than me." And we read in the book of Tazkarat-ul-Awliya, that's one of the books of the Quran, the Mahdi will come with Jesus, son of Mary, accompanying him, and this indicates that the two great men complement each other. Imam Mahdi will be the leader while Jesus will act as his lieutenant in his struggle against oppression. Ahmadinejad's mystical preoccupation with the coming of the Mahdi is raising concerns that a nuclear-armed Islamic Republic could trigger the kind of global configuration he envisions will set the stage for the end of the world. You have a religious fanatic who's trying to force prophecy. You cannot force prophecy. It'll take place when God's ready to do it. Ahmadinejad is urging Iranians to prepare for the coming of the Mahdi by turning the country into a mighty and advanced Islamic society and by avoiding the corruption and excesses of the West. Well, he's got that right about the corruption and the excesses of the West, all right. But it just shows you what's taking place in the Middle East. Now, notice here our text here in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, and verse number 18. The nations were angry, and the time of your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. So this is talking about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous, isn't it? And what does it say? The nations are angry. They're ready to go to war with one another. And you have a media that has everything hyped up constantly. What do you expect? And just as I read from Zechariah 14, it's going to culminate in a great massive array of soldiers in the Middle East around Jerusalem. Here's what you're reading, Joel chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Joel 2, verses 3 and 4. The day of the Lord is coming. It's like a day of darkness and gloominess and clouds. And it describes the time coming here. And it says in chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm. And then in chapter 3, what do we read here? I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Now, nobody knows what this valley of Jehoshaphat means, what it is. But they certainly have to recognize it's going to be near the Holy Land. And verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, when I can tell you, if you're here on the earth at that time, you see that, it'll be very obvious what the time setting is. There will be no doubt in anyone's mind. Luke 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. And here's what we read in Luke 21 and verse number 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And then you find the whole description there of what takes place at that time. And I read this text to you a little while ago. I'm not really sure, as I said earlier, what it really signifies and means. But it says here in Matthew 24 and verse number 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Some interpret that to mean these armies. I don't know. I rather doubt it. Because we've all had a sort of an idea of what's going to take place. The Vatican moving down there and then setting up a headquarters, and I don't know if that's all going to take place. We don't know the full meaning of what is said there in Daniel. Now, you can think you know it. You can walk around and purport that you know every little aspect of it. If you do, you know a lot more than I do. Some people never learn by what took place there and worldwide in the 1970s, and they just go back and repeat the same thing all over again. One man said, he was speaking on a tape, on a MP3, and he said, the trouble with worldwide is they didn't have it right. And what I'm going to give you, I got it right. And people are going to be gullible enough to believe that. Revelation 16, verse number 14. Here again, you see this statement setting the time setting. And what do you read here? Revelation 16 and verse number 14. Here's the spirits of the demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So that's the time setting, isn't it? All right, now I have one more I'm going to cover, and I'll try to cover this fairly fast. I have to base it on Bible prophecies and just a couple of statements here in the New Testament. But the fact is, in the time of the end, the church is described as being scattered all over the place. Now, do I mean by that that all these different churches of God that all broke away and all apostatized one way or the other are all God's churches? God will have to answer that. I can't. But I would certainly say this, we have to accept the fact that there would have to be true people of God scattered all over the place. So that's what you read here in Mark 13:27. Notice this statement here. If they're all in one place, And I'm going to link this in with Thessalonians because this is what's important about it. In Mark 13, verse number 27, here we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. They're scattered all over the place. So they're being gathered from everywhere. Now, you might say that's referring to the resurrection. Well, let's notice here what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 17. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 17. See, the Lord himself will descend, as we read in verse 16. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if they're coming from all over the place and they're being gathered up to meeting him in the air, then it means these people are alive and they're going to be the ones that receive salvation at that time. They're not in all one place. One man was purporting to preach that the place of safety is going to be in Jerusalem. And that's where you got to go. Because if you're there, then you can flee into the mountains and be safe. People are gullible enough to believe that. I'll tell you something. That's the last place in the world I want to be at the time of the end. You're going to run out to the mountains? What mountains are we talking about? Arabs are everywhere, aren't they? Your life wouldn't be worth a plug nickel, frankly, if you'd be seen out there, either a Christian or a Jew. So this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the signs that we can actually see. You read Matthew 24, there are those chapters there. You can't pinpoint anything that well enough outside of, you can just say that's referring to the time of the end, but these are definite signs that you can see that are just building up and taking place more and more. Now, if we can realize those things, we'll have to realize this is the time of the end. Now, how much longer it's going to go on, only God knows. But I tell you, you better be prepared for whatever could happen any day.